Well, it's always a joy and privilege to be able to come and preach and spend some time in God's Word together. A couple of Wednesday nights ago, I had us think together about the a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We actually looked at verses 18 through 25. And tonight, I want us to finish the chapter by looking at verses 26 through 31. So if you have your Bible and turn there, let's and just read the text, follow along. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we are very aware of our inability both to preach and to understand your word without the touch of your Spirit. And so we'd ask, Lord, tonight that you would rest upon us, that your Spirit would touch us, quicken our minds, open our hearts. May we be eager to receive from you tonight. So speak to us, I pray, and minister truth and spiritual nourishment to us, all for your glory and for our good, in Christ's name. Amen. The apostle has been drawing our attention to the power of the cross, and he's been telling us that the doctrine of the cross, the redemptive understanding of Christ's crucifixion, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God for salvation to those of us who believe. And Paul closes the previous paragraph by saying that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, in our text tonight, Paul explains that the church's unimpressive membership is actually fulfilling God's purpose. The composition of the church illustrates God's foolishness being wiser than men. The world doesn't see the church as God sees it. The world sees it as foolish, sees it as being weak, being insignificant. From the world's perspective, the church isn't very impressive. It's not only made up of openly immoral people. The people are also foolish. They're weak. They're ignoble. The church is easily dismissed, disregarded, considered inconsequential. Now, it's in a certain way, Paul concedes the point, and he says, consider your calling, brothers. Look around you. What do you see? Well, you don't see many, many wise. You don't see many powerful, according to worldly standards. And you don't see many of noble birth, not many who are privileged, not many who are socially prominent. The church tends to be populated by common people. Now, not exclusively, but not many are powerful, Paul says. Not many are prominent. Not many are part of the cultural elite. It's common, ordinary individuals, those that would be easily passed over by those who are in positions of prominence in the world, considered to be unimportant. And yet God has chosen them, many of them, calls us into the life of the church. Even though we know that some of history's brightest, some of history's most competent people have been committed Christians, Paul himself would be a case in point. And yet, on the whole, this unimpressive collection of people is the majority of the church's constituency. And that was certainly true in Corinth. It was a collection of people that came out of lives of some pretty profound sinfulness. And yet God has called them into his church. Well, what makes this even more interesting, is that this isn't just a random gathering of people. It's deliberate. It's intentional. Notice the recurring verb in verses 27, 28, God chose. That recurs three times. And this indicates a conscious, deliberate act of God, God selecting, separating a people out from the world and claiming them as his own. So calling Paul, the calling Paul refers to here in verse 26, isn't a passive invitation. It's a compelling, it's an effectual call. It's a sovereign work of God, a saving work by which he convicts, he then regenerates, he imparts faith and repentance and draws sinners to himself. Profound, wonderful act of grace. And God's redemptive choices aren't determined by the criteria of the world. The traits that elevate people in the eyes of men don't commend them to God. We're all in the same condition, aren't we? The same condition when apart from Christ, we're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We're actually in a dreadful state, living under God's judgment, needing salvation desperately, but incapable of believing the gospel. Now, this is a foundational, it's a crucial understanding of the human condition. And if we fail to understand this, or if we compromise at this point, the lostness of every man apart from Christ, then our understanding of the gospel becomes distorted. This is a starting point for Paul. When he's thinking about salvation, this is the point of beginning. Just listen to the passage that I'm sure you're all familiar with, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "And you were dead. You were utterly, completely dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's a pretty dark picture painted, but I think all of us can identify with it. Then he goes on, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Isn't that a marvelous response to our lostness? But God being rich in mercy, God who loved us even when we were still dead in our trespasses, he's made us alive. From death to life, made us alive in Christ. So we need to always keep this in mind. Salvation is grounded in grace, not in human merit, not in human exceptionalism. The wise and the prominent aren't chosen because they're wise and prominent, nor are the foolish, the weak, and the insignificant chosen because they're foolish, weak, and insignificant. God chooses whoever he wants. And often, his choices are counterintuitive from our vantage point. We would never choose them. This is consistently true. It was very much at the heart of God's choosing Israel. You remember this statement of Moses, Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy, separated to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Chose you because he loves you, not because he was impressed by you. He's chosen us who have been graciously brought to faith, not because there was anything in us that merited his grace and his attention, his favor, but it's simply because he loved us. It's really hard to understand. Question, why then? Why does God choose his people in this way? Well, the answer in our text, verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why. His redemptive choices strip away human pride, and perhaps even more fundamentally, our humiliation reflects the experience of our Lord. Jesus didn't measure up to human expectations either. And as a result, he was despised. He was rejected by men, and he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus was viewed with contempt, and as his followers, we share in his humiliation. So God chooses those who the world considers inferior and of no consequence to show those who think they're something that they're actually nothing. God's choices counter the inclinations and way of natural man. We can't say, and listen, this is really true. We can't say, look at what I've achieved. I'm smarter. I'm more spiritually sensitive than others. No, salvation's not a human achievement. It has nothing to do with our IQ, our family ties, or our social standing. It's all because of God's goodness and grace. And when we stand in the presence of God, we won't boast. We'll put our hand to our mouth. With this said, notice how Paul pushes the conversation forward, verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And because of him, because of God's goodness, because of God's grace, we're in Christ Jesus. This phrase, in Christ, is used frequently by Paul, and it's a reference that communicates a profound idea. When we surrender to Christ, when we give up our moral and our religious strivings, and we no longer view those as the way to merit God's favor, but instead we come and we trust Christ alone for our salvation, we're then legally, covenantally bound to Christ. We're now in him. We're in union with him. Our lives are twisted in with Jesus. So we no longer stand naked before God, seen only in our sinfulness. We're now united to Christ, so God sees us through the merits of Jesus. We're still sinners by nature, but we're forgiven, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Our lives are hidden in grace. Being in union with Christ assures us that our past is forgiven, that we're presently being protected and sustained by grace, and that we're going to experience in the future the full glory of our new life in Christ. Even though it's not yet been revealed, it will be. It will be disclosed when Christ returns. Being in Christ Jesus affects the whole of our lives, past, present, and future. And here in our text, Paul says, this is wisdom from God. It's a wisdom that's foreign to the wisdom of the world. In fact, it's considered foolishness by the world. But it's a wisdom that provides for us, and it does it freely, provides righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And this is exactly what we need. So in the wisdom of God, Christ has become our righteousness and our sanctification. These two are two aspects of the same saving work. Regarding righteousness, Christ has satisfied God's demand for justice, demanding that human sin be judged. Christ, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous, took our place. So when we're brought into union with Christ through repentance, through faith, we're declared righteous in Him because we're in Him. We're in union with Him. His perfect righteousness is laid over our sinful lives. And we're set right. We're set right with God because we're bound to Christ. Not because we're smarter, not because we're better, not because we're more religious than anyone else. And this is the beginning point of our sanctification, being justified, declared righteous in Jesus. So it's in Christ that we're set apart unto God, and we continue to be sanctified in Him because we're united with Christ. Our lives are being reshaped after His image. We're being made new from the inside out. Then Paul says that in the wisdom of God, Christ is our redemption. He's our righteousness, He's our sanctification, He's our redemption. Now notice that there's a sense of movement in Paul's line of thought. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. In this context, redemption refers to our final deliverance from evil. It's redemption consummated on the day of redemption, at Christ's return. It's the resurrection and glorification of our body. It's the moment we're changed, and this perishable body puts on the imperishable, and this mortal body puts on immortality. At that moment, death is swallowed up in victory, and we're ushered into an environment that's free from the very presence of sin. This is the hope we have in Christ. And it's a work of grace found only in Him. Listen, this salvation comes from the Lord alone. We can't claim any credit. So if we're going to boast, let us boast in the Lord. Boast in what He's done. Praise Him for what He's done. Worship Him for His redemptive work in our lives. This is the good news of the gospel. And when we see ourselves as weak and undeserving of God's redeeming grace, it leads to doxology. It gives birth to praise. It causes us to now boast in Christ. I just want to close with Jude's doxology. Just listen to it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Praise is certainly what Christ is worthy of. Well, let's pray. We're grateful, Lord, for Your gracious work in our lives, the fact that You have called us, and that You have given us faith, and You've given us repentance, that You have embraced us with grace, a grace that is so rich, so full, that it's beyond our comprehension. But we are grateful, Lord, for all that you've done, and we do boast in the Lord. We want to boast in what you've done for us. Boast in your love and your grace and your mercy and your sustaining presence in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would just keep us now as we leave this place of worship and keep us the remaining days of this week. May we gather again on Sunday just to worship you, to sit under the preaching of your word, to grow in grace. Our lives are yours. Pray this in Christ's name, our Lord. Amen. God bless you, folks.